Morning, everybody. Why don't we flip back a couple of pages to Acts chapter 6, the end of 6, and we're going to take up our story of Stephen that we began last week. As we do, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as your Spirit filled Stephen with wisdom, fill our hearts too by your Spirit so that we might receive your word. Amen. Godly men and women are not born. They are transformed by the Holy Spirit and they are forged by the Word and God. The Word of God and prayer. Last week we began to walk alongside Stephen, this man who is described to be most vividly like Christ in all of the New Testament. His ministry began to flourish as the church was establishing its priorities of prayer and the ministry of the Word. And we've been studying Stephen so that we can have a clear sketch of a portrait of what a life looks like when it is full of the Spirit and living like Christ. So we began last week in chapter 6 noticing Stephen's Christ-like character. The word was fullness, full of wisdom, full of faith. And we looked at his Christ-like service. As Christ waited on tables, so Stephen waited on tables. But we are also asking that zoomed out question. What kind of person will God use to advance his purposes? We saw last week in Acts 6 that the gospel at this point was locked in Jerusalem. How will God break the church and break the gospel right out to the ends of the earth? How will God achieve it? Through Spirit-filled followers of Christ like Stephen. Now, we've got before us this morning a very large portion of Scripture. We're going to try and cover off from 6 verse 8 right through to the end of Stephen's speech. And just to break it up, we're going to look at the context of Stephen's speech and then the content of Stephen's speech. And then we'll stand back again because I was looking for another C word. We've got the context, the content. Then we'll colour in the portrait of Stephen just a little bit more. As we'll stand back and look at this kind of man that we've been getting to know last week and today. So the context, then the content, first of all. Let's zoom in on chapter 6 and we'll pick it up at verse 8. Stephen had been appointed to wait on tables, but he doesn't stick to his administration task. He went out evangelizing. We had a student minister like this once. We asked him to organize the welcoming. And he just kept going out to do walk-up and door-knocking. And what's more, Stephen performed great wonders and miraculous signs amongst the people. Now here Luke is setting up the reader with a very familiar pattern. Jesus in the gospel was filled with the Spirit, did miracles, and opposition arose against him. At the beginning of Acts, the apostles were filled with the Spirit. They did miracles, and opposition arose against them. The references to Stephen's wonders and miracles is also a flashback to the ministry of Moses. And in case you miss it on the first reading, Stephen himself, in his speech, describes Moses as one who does wonders and miracles. More on that Moses flashback in a moment. Interestingly, the opposition that comes against Stephen are from Jews outside of Jerusalem. Not the ones who have caused the 12 and the other apostles so much problem so far. Perhaps these ones are from Stephen's own area. And here they are, verse 9, they begin to argue with him. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. So they turned their hand to those deceptive tactics which had been so successful in solving the Jesus problem. Secretly, they persuaded some men to say, "We've heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." On top of this, the leaders incited the people and the elders and the teachers of the law to seize Stephen, and they brought him before the Sanhedrin. Here is the same council that tried Jesus. The same council that tried Peter and John in Acts 4. The same council who tried all of the 12 as a collective in Acts 5. They've gathered once again to make a pronouncement on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The new development here in Acts 6 is that now the people, the crowds, have also turned against Stephen. In Acts 3, 4, and 5, the crowds are for the apostles, so much so that the captain of the guard cannot seize the apostles when they're preaching in the temple because they think that the crowd will stone the captain of the guard. But now the crowd has been deceived, and they too have turned on Stephen. As the false witnesses spoke, the Sanhedrin stare at Stephen, hoping for some read on his face as to whether these charges are true or not. But he gave nothing away. There's that intriguing statement again, verse 15. They looked intently at Stephen, and when they saw his face, it looked like the face of an angel. Here's a second Moses flashback. In Exodus 34, Moses' face was radiant as he brought the law to the people. Here's Stephen accused of changing the customs of Moses. Yet twice Luke finds ways to show that Stephen is more like Moses than any of them. At a deeper level, Moses' face radiated as he brought the law of the old covenant to the people. And now Stephen's face resembles the face of an angel as a signal that he is going to expound the consequences of the new covenant for the new people of God, a covenant not bound by land or law or temple. And there's the setting for Stephen's defense. Into 7 verse 1, the high priest simply puts the accusation to Stephen, "Are these charges true?" In case you missed the specific charges, they're there in verse 13. One, speaking against the temple. Two, speaking against the law. And then Stephen launches into his speech. Now, it's a long speech. A long speech not simply because Stephen is stalling the inevitable. All right, let me go back to Genesis. I'll tell you the whole story of the Old Testament. Maybe you'll lose interest. But it's a long speech because Stephen uses this opportunity to turn the tables on his accusers. And notice that throughout this speech, he doesn't even defend himself from the charges. Now, Stephen was no Sydney Anglican, and so there are no 3 points with application and illustrations along the way. But I am a Sydney Anglican, and so I've reworked his speech to create 3 points. We're going to find them, and we'll look firstly at the basic argument. And there's lots of ways to divide this speech down. I've conveniently found 3 movements through the speech. And then there are several themes that run like chords all the way through. We'll just pick up on one of those. So what's this basic argument? I think you can boil it down to this. The very things that make you Jewish do not necessarily make you right with God. The 3 pillars of Judaism were the land, the promised land that was a blessing from God, the law, which gave the will of God, the temple, which granted the presence of God. And the Jewish people had come to treat every one of them like giant lucky charms. As long as we're in the land, we'll be blessed by God. As long as we have the law, we're doing God's will. As long as we have the temple, God will always be with us. So Stephen's speech systematically flicks down every one of these pillars to bring the whole Jewish system crumbling down. He begins with the land, verse 2 down to 36. Think of Abraham, the father of the faith. God promised him the land, but Abraham never lived in the land. He never owned a square meter of the promised land. The same is true for Jacob and his sons. The only part of the land Jacob occupied was the tomb where his bones were buried. What about Moses? Well, he was raised in Egypt. He lived in Midian. Where did the Lord meet him? In Sinai, all outside the land. The greatest miracles ever performed in Israel's history, they were performed in Egypt. All these heroes of the faith, the key movements in Israel's history, those key leaders of the faith had a true relationship with God, yet none of them lived in the land. And so a true relationship with God is not defined by possessing, merely possessing the land. Now we need to move fairly quickly, so we'll come now to the law, 37 down to 43. The Jews, you can imagine Stephen saying, you Jews think that merely by knowing the law, by having it memorized, these customs of Moses, that God is pleased with you. Stephen takes them right to the very day when the law was given. And how did the Israelite nation respond? On that day, the Jews rejected the law. The very first day they had it, they turned away from God and worshipped the golden calf and were judged. 42 to 43 shows that that first taste of idolatry would be the poison that would curse Israel all of her life. So merely having the law or being given it by God does not change Israel. It does not guarantee that they know God's will or even do it or live the way God wanted them to. A true relationship with God is not defined by possessing the law. Now 44 down to 49, the temple. Stephen now attacks their adoration of the temple. As you know, said Stephen, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As God says through the prophet, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. God is bigger than the temple. He's not bound to this building. And so a relationship with God is not defined merely by possessing the temple. Now, I know we've had to move fairly quickly, but you can see the broad brush strokes, I hope. The land flicked. The law flicked. The temple flicked. Presuming on these foundations of Judaism does not guarantee a relationship with God. In fact, when these treasures are turned into lucky charms, they distort the law. They distort the temple. And so the Jewish people were guilty of the very crimes that they accuse Stephen of. We'll see next week the impact of this sermon and the theology in it on the spread of the gospel. But it's not hard to see how this sermon functions in God achieving his purposes to break the gospel out of Jerusalem. From here on, after Stephen onwards, the gospel is free to break free from the land, and out it goes. The church is able to leave behind Jewish obedience to the law, even though Peter sort of struggles to come to grips with it. The Old Testament law now doesn't grip the New Testament church. And God's people are not bound to the presence of the temple, so new churches can be planted all over Asia and Europe and the Roman Empire. Now, before we move on, though, it's worth just dwelling on the content of that speech for a moment, because all of those errors of Israel are recorded here as warnings for us too. It is just possible for us to walk in Israel's way, to presume on God's grace, to assume that having the Bible is the same as hearing the Bible, and to presume that hearing the Bible is the same as heeding the Bible. To treat God like we can remake him in our image. To tuck Jesus away as the lucky charm, to bring him out when we sin or when we're sick. But when things are good, we are very firmly in the driving seat of our lives, of our ministries. These warnings are just as much warnings for us as well. And the warnings take on a new level when we now go back and look at one of the themes that runs all the way through. We've seen the basic argument, but there's also a common theme or a scarlet thread woven right through this selected history of Israel. The truth that Stephen picks up at every point is that Israel, every time, rejected the leaders whom God provided. As Stephen shows, it's part of Israel's DNA. That's why Stephen's major point of application right at the end is, you, the Sanhedrin, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? Israel's national sport was killing God's messengers. All the prophets who spoke God's word were rejected. The ones who predicted the Lord Jesus Christ were killed. No wonder when Jesus turned up, you kill him too. I just take in Stephen's picture and his verdict on the national personality of Israel. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. What a way to mix metaphors. But stiff-necked people, stubborn, refusing to yield. Think of what a stiff neck does. It prevents the head from bowing, preventing them from honoring, respecting, and worshiping God. A stiff-necked people, uncircumcised hearts, hearts without God's law written on them, uncircumcised ears. I guess it means ears that will not receive God's law. Or to be more specific, verse 53, yeah, they've received it. They've not obeyed God's law. Here's the common thread right through Israel's history, is that in their stubbornness, they've rejected God's leaders. But just look a little bit more closely, just a little bit more closely at this thread. Because two of the leaders who get the most attention in the speech, Joseph, and then Moses, have another twist in their stories. They follow the same pattern. Here are two leaders who were first rejected and then came back to rule. And Stephen points this out. Verse 9, Joseph rejected by his brothers. Verse 10, but God made him the ruler. Moses rejected by the Israelites. 27, but God made him the ruler, 35. Now Jesus betrayed, he was murdered, but God made him. Stephen doesn't even have to say it. Not long before, Peter was addressing the same group, the Sanhedrin, and Peter did spell it out. Chapter 4, you crucified God, raised him from the dead. The one rejected has been the capstone. Peter already spelt this out. The men of the Sanhedrin, they know exactly what Stephen is implying about Jesus. And they hate it. 4, when they heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. And Stephen too soon will take his place amongst those persecuted by the Jews. Well, we've seen the context and the content. We're going to stop the story there and we'll come back next week to see how it all unfolds. But why don't we just take a little step back and colour in a bit more of our portrait of Stephen that we've been building up last week and this week, and we'll finish it off next week. What is this portrait of a man filled by the Holy Spirit? Well, first, you can't help but notice his bold speaking. His bold speaking. Stephen doesn't even attempt to prove his innocence. And I've got no doubt that he could have. We know in chapter 6 that his wisdom is unmatched. People try and argue against them, and he demolishes their arguments again and again and again because the Spirit helps him. I'm sure on trial, Stephen could have exposed the false witnesses, but he doesn't even go there. Instead of defending himself, he takes the opportunity in front of Israel's leadership assembled to bring a true word of God's judgment on them. And so not very far from where Jeremiah once stood on the temple steps to call out the hypocrisy of Israel's worship, not far from where Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers in the temple, now Stephen boldly speaks within the temple precinct against the leadership of Israel. And where does the power to speak boldly come from? You can't miss it. The Holy Spirit. Right through the book of Luke and Acts, the Spirit has the same effect on people to speak. Chapter 1 of Luke, Elizabeth and Zechariah filled with the Spirit, and they pour forth songs of praise and prophecy to God. The apostles at Pentecost, filled with the Spirit, and they can't keep in this message. Peter on trial, filled with the Spirit, and he cannot stop speaking about Christ. The Spirit makes people speak even when they know speaking up will get them in trouble. And in particular, in Luke Acts, the Spirit is connected with bold speech. It's what the Holy Spirit does. He equips his followers to speak boldly and he gives them the words. In the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis says that courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point. In other words, every virtue in the Christian life is courage dependent. Without courage, you can't be loving if in the moment of action you do nothing. Without courage, all the knowledge in your head can be disabled unless you speak up. And so the Spirit not only grants the words, but the courage to speak boldly. How do you go at this speaking boldly thing? I'm often short on bravery, and so I'm asking the Lord to change me, like he changed Stephen. I'm trying to bring my selfishness and my sin before the Lord, and instead of focusing on my weakness, which is so easy to do, Stephen's story reminds us to focus on the Spirit of God, who is able to help us in our weakness. Full of the Spirit, he spoke boldly. And very quickly, one more. Do you notice that Stephen is a man who loved the Scriptures? If nothing else, the speech reminds us that Stephen was immersed in the Scriptures. He had the details of the Old Testament at his fingertips, ready to bring them forth with precise and searing application right in the moment. He was first set apart for a ministry of serving tables back in chapter 6. Yet here he is exercising a ministry of the word. In fact, Luke gives him the longest speech in all of the book of Acts. Because when a man or woman truly loves the Scriptures, this always happens. For God's word bubbles up through them in ways they can't contain, and they just have to share it with others. And do you know people like that? Full of the Spirit, immersed in the Scriptures, and they just cannot keep it in. Well, it's just another way of showing the portrait of a man who the Spirit imprinted the likeness of Christ on. Well, let's pull this all together. And we add what we've seen already to those other tiny details that Luke has already included to draw this irresistible connection between the life of Stephen and the life of Christ. Both filled with the Spirit, full of grace, full of wisdom. Both Christ and Jesus, great wonders amongst the people. Similar oppositions that could not stand against Jesus' wisdom or the wisdom of Stephen. Similar in their trials, both false witnesses brought against them, both questioned by the Sanhedrin and the high priest. Both accusations, blasphemy against the temple. Do you see what these details are doing? They are no accident by Luke. Why is he pointing this all out? Because Luke includes these details to force you to see in Stephen what it means to follow Christ. Here is the portrait of the model disciple, so that you are under no illusion of what it means to follow Christ. Last week, a life of godliness and a life of service. Today we add rejection and speaking boldly. Next week we return to see where those ominous signs of becoming like Christ will lead Stephen. And the impact that he had on the wider purposes of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in your grace, fill us with your Spirit to produce a Christ-like character, Christ-like service, and Christ-like speaking. Amen.